I have on the screen here, humans have a need to be seen. The title of the lesson, I don't know if you guys do this when you get the bulletin. The title of the lesson is The God Who Sees. And when we think about this idea of seeing, it's kind of baked into our language, really. I was overlooked for the promotion. That means I didn't get it, right? They didn't see me for it. They didn't look at me for the promotion. I was overlooked. I wasn't seen. Sometimes I just feel invisible when we're being ignored. We really want the attention of a particular person, but they won't give us their attention. It makes us feel like we're not seen. These are negative things, right? We have a desire inside of us to be noticed, to be acknowledged, to be seen. It's built into the language of Scripture as well. One of the most common expressions in Scripture is this idea of hiding your face. God, do not hide your face. A couple of verses, Job 13, 23 and 24. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? This idea that God is hiding his face, he doesn't want to look at Job. Why? Why are you not looking at me, God? Psalm 27, 8 and 9. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, I do seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. Again, this idea, do not turn away. Do not stop looking upon me. See me. Notice me. Acknowledge me. Notice what's going on in my life. Now, the Psalms are full of this. We're just going to read these two verses. The Psalms are full of this language. The prophets are too. Of God looking upon Israel and God hiding his face from Israel. And what was the reason that God would not look at Israel? Because of their sin. Your sins have made it so that I can't even look at you. I can't even acknowledge your existence because of your sin and your iniquity. Our main text today is Genesis 16, which was the reading for us, some of the reading. And the context of Genesis 16, what just happened in chapter 15, that promise made to Abraham. Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Your descendants will be as the sands of the seashore, as the stars in the sky. I will make your descendants into a great people, Abraham. And when we come to Genesis 16, there's an interesting story. It's an odd story, one of the weirder stories in Scripture. Genesis 16, 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Why is that a problem? Because God had just made this promise. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your descendants great. Well, if they're not having any children, there's not going to be any descendants. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to her Abram, her husband, as a wife. It's a strange story. Okay, I haven't had kids yet. God made this promise. I haven't had the children. So have some kids with my servant, Hagar. We keep reading. And he went into Hagar. She conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress, that is Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Kind of an odd attitude for Sarai to have. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do with her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. That is, Hagar fled from Sarai. This story is odd. It's a weird story. Okay, so Abram's supposed to have this great nation, have descendants upon descendants. He hasn't had kids. Sarai gives him her servant Hagar. He has a kid with Hagar. And then Sarai regrets her decision. I should not have given you Hagar. Now she's looking at me with contempt because I can't have kids, and she did. Who's at fault in this story? Isn't everybody a little at fault? Everybody's wrong. Okay, Sarai should not have done that. Sarai did not trust in the promise of the Lord. Neither did Abram. Abram didn't trust in the promise of the Lord. Abram should not have had sex with Hagar. Hagar is really the one least at fault. And yet, isn't it Hagar who bears the brunt of the punishment, as Hagar is driven from the family, driven from the place that she's serving, Abram and Sarai. She's driven into the wilderness, Sarai taking out her anger on Hagar, when Hagar only did what Sarai told her to do. We keep reading then, 7 through 12, as she's driven into the wilderness, The angel of the Lord found her by a spring, this is Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Okay, so Sarah or Hagar goes out into the wilderness. She feels probably so alone. She feels so abandoned. She's lost her the people that she was with for many years. She's just her and her son. She's out there in the wilderness. And the Lord comes to her. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over all his kinsmen. This promise is an interesting promise, a prophecy of the angel. You're going to have a kid. It's not going to be easy for him, but he will thrive. He will prosper. You will have many descendants. What did the Lord's attention do for her? In her time of loneliness and extreme desperation out in the wilderness, what did that do for her? How did that make her feel? 13 and 14. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. You are a God of seeing. How must she have felt fleeing into the wilderness? Abandoned by Abram and Sarai, without any recourse. What is she doing for food? Where is she going to live? So much loneliness, desperation, fear, a lot of fear probably. But the Lord says, I have seen what is done to you. I have seen what they did to you. Go back. You'll have children. Your descendants will be great. What stood out in her mind about the Lord's actions? When everyone else had abandoned her, God did not. When she felt alone and isolated, God was there. Well, God is a God of seeing. This is one of, I think, the best descriptions, the best names of God in all of Scripture, given not by an Israelite, given not by a person who belongs to God, but given by this servant girl, Hagar, a God of seeing. What does God see? Number one, the Lord sees your pain. This is an idea that's carried throughout the rest of Scripture. Genesis 16 is a fairly early section, an early passage, the 16th chapter of the Bible. This theme of God seeing people carries throughout the rest of Scripture. Exodus 3, 7, and 8. As the people have been in Egypt in captivity, being mistreated by Pharaoh, the Lord said, surely I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Israel, as they've been, again, seemingly abandoned by God. They're in captivity in Egypt. They're being mistreated. They're being persecuted. I have seen your affliction, says the Lord. It doesn't seem like it. It seems like you're alone, but I am seeing what's going on to you. This applies to us as well. When others have no idea how much you hurt. I know that some of you are struggling with some things. I know that almost probably everybody in this room has some hidden pain. We hide it. Maybe we don't want to be a burden. Maybe we're embarrassed by it. Maybe it's just too hard to talk about. When others have no idea how much you hurt. When you're mistreated and people get away with it. It certainly seemed to Hagar, I think, that she had been mistreated, she had been treated poorly, and Abram and Sarai just kind of got away with it. Isn't that what happens to us? People treat us poorly, people do the wrong thing, and it doesn't seem like there's any consequence. It doesn't seem like anybody even notices that I've been mistreated, that some wrong has been done to me. When you feel alone and lost, God sees and cares. God sees when you're hurting. God sees the source. God sees the pain. God sees all of it, and he loves you. He wants to help. like Hagar, who really had no part in the plan of salvation, no part in this sort of promise that he had made to Abraham, Hagar, who exists outside of the overall plan of God, even Hagar he saw and comforted and cared for. Why would we think it would be any different for us? That when I hurt, God sees my pain. God also sees your good works. He sees the things that you're doing. Genesis 7:1, the Lord said to Noah, this is of course in context here, everyone else has abandoned God. Everyone else on the planet has abandoned God. It seems like nobody's doing the right thing. It seems like nobody cares what God wants. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. I have seen the good things that you're doing. I've seen your attitude. I've seen how you think about my things. Matthew 6, 3 through 4 and 6, there should be a colon there. Matthew 6, chapter 6, verses 3 through 4 and verse 6. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Like we hide our pain, like we feel sometimes with our pain, the same is when we do good things, right? Sometimes we do the right thing and we're punished. We did what was right, but it seems like we did what was wrong and people mistreated us for it. Sometimes we do the right thing and no one notices. I know a lot of you do that here. There's a lot of good things that go on that people are doing in this assembly, in this congregation, that nobody ever knows about. I know you're doing things that I don't know about. When you stand up for what is right and no one cares, when all of your good works seem irrelevant, seems like it doesn't make a difference, it seems like no one cares the good that you're doing, when all of this is true, God sees and is proud of you. God sees when you do the right thing. When you help others with no benefit to yourself, when you're giving, when you are praying, when you're doing the right thing and things go horribly wrong, God sees the good work that you're doing. When I don't notice it, when the elders don't notice it, when your friends and families don't notice it, God sees your righteousness. It does not go unnoticed. Your holiness is seen. The Lord sees you. And this is one of the things that's built, I think, into us as humans. We desire to be known. We want people to know us, to know the real us. When we hide aspects of our personality, we hide aspects of ourselves. Maybe we're embarrassed by it, maybe we're ashamed by it. But when we find that person who sees all of us, who knows us perfectly, who knows all about us, and they still love us, isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we desire? We desire people to know the real me. I want you to know the real me. God sees me, all of me. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God knows all there is to know about you. He sees the real you. The you that you're maybe ashamed of. The you that you're maybe embarrassed of. The you that you don't think anybody else knows. God sees all of you, and he loves you. He sees all of you, and he is not driven away. He is not ashamed. He is not embarrassed. God knows you perfectly, and yet he longs to have a relationship with you. We're asked sometimes, or I'm asked sometimes, how can God love me because I've done X, Y, or Z? How can God love those who have done such horrible things? How can God love X, Y, or Z because I've done this terrible thing? A better question would be, knowing what God knows about his knowledge, that he knows all of us, he knows our circumstances, he knows our best and our worst, he knows why you do the things that you do, he knows what motivates you, he knows what drives you. With such a knowledge, with such an understanding, how could he not but love you? because he made you. This idea that God sees, this is a blessing or a warning, whichever one you want to pick here, as so many qualities of God are. For some, this can be a blessing. This is an encouragement. This is a great thing. But for some, this should serve as a warning, shouldn't it? Two passages that highlight this duality, Hebrews 4, 11 through 13. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is the disobedience of those who are wandering in the wilderness, who went into the land of Canaan and said, no, we can't take this place. These are giants. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God's all-seeing eye should be a warning to those who are not doing what's right, to those who have not submitted themselves to God's law, to those who have not aligned themselves with what is in his word. This is a warning. There's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to run. God sees. God knows. If you're not doing what God wants, God knows that. Yet this is also, I think, a blessing. Where shall I go from your spirit? Psalm 139, 7. Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Just like it's a warning to those who are not doing what God wants, to those who have not submitted to God's word, it's a warning that God sees you. To those who are doing God's things, to those who do care about God, to those who are striving to be righteous, it is a great blessing. If you are thrown in prison, if you're abandoned, if you lose your job, if you're mistreated and persecuted, God sees and cares. There is nowhere you can go that he would not be with you. There is nothing that can happen to you that he would not be with you. There is nothing you could do to be hidden from his sight. He sees and he loves and he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to be his child. The question, the invitation, is this. I don't know, again, all the things that you're doing. There's plenty of things you're doing that probably nobody knows about. There's plenty of things in your life that maybe you're hiding from your spouse, or you're hiding from God, or you're hiding from your children, God sees those things. And yet, even at your worst, even the things that you want nobody to see, God knows them and he still loves you. In your worst moments, God wants to help. In your worst moments, God wants to forgive. God wants to have mercy. Come to him, accept that mercy. Those who are doing right, keep doing right because God knows. When nobody else notices, when nobody else gives you the praise that you desire, when nobody else seems to care about the right that you're doing, God sees it. Keep on keeping on. God cares.